The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So we are at the point in the book of Acts where we're now transitioning out for a little brief spell to pick up some books of the New Testament, because what I'm trying to do as best I can, it's going to be impossible in some to do it perfectly, but as best I can, try to put the books of the New Testament in the timeline that they fall in, with as much as we can really know, at least, within the book of Acts. And so we're at the point in Acts where Paul and Barnabas have finished their first missionary journey. Remember, they went to the province or the region of Asia Minor, and they went through some cities there and went back and encouraged the new churches that they planted, and then came back home to Antioch and celebrated. And so we come now to the book of Galatians, and you can feel free to turn there because we're going to be in Galatians all of chapter 1 tonight. So if you're like me, I tend to like to have the Bible open. For me personally, I know I have the passages here in the back that you certainly feel free to read and follow along here, but a lot of the passages that we read are going to be out of Galatians. There's going to be plenty that are from other places too, and you can feel free to use the packet for that. Just a kind of a programming note, there's a couple other things that I've included in this handout. The bibliography for one, the works consulted to kind of prepare for this, has been now updated with all the Galatians material, so all the Acts material is gone, all the Galatians material is now in there. So these are, you can tell a lot of the commentaries that I've used. F.F. Bruce, if you ever see his name, really good. He's very good, very thorough. He's touch academic. He's going to be pretty academic, but he's good. D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo, they're going to be the same. They're going to be very solid for most of the thing, everything that they write. I can usually recommend them without hesitancy. So, that being said, we're now transitioning into the book of Galatians, and as best we can tell, this is about when Paul starts to write the book of Galatians and send it back to the churches. Now, the letter to the Galatians is, we think, among the earliest and probably the first book that Paul actually pens. And there's some reason for that I'm going to get into that may become a little bit obvious, but it seems like it's written right after his first missionary journey, when he and Barnabas, you know, went and preached all across basically southern Galatia. That's where they were at. All those churches were in southern Galatia. They preached there, they went back and encouraged the churches, and then he gets back home and writes a letter back to these churches. And when you understand that, it starts to, the urgency of the letter of Galatians starts to kind of shine through. When you realize what he's just done, he's just gone there. He's just planted these churches. These are brand new baby Christians. I mean, not a year old yet. And they have leaders in their churches and all kinds of other things. And he gets back home and he's already writing a letter. And if you've read the book of Galatians, it's stern. It's probably one of his sternest letters, where he's the most frank. Well, he's young. he's it seems like a little bit of a, not in a bad way, but a little bit of a temper shining through, you know, a little bit. He's frustrated. He says some things that are pretty, you know, stark. He paints some vivid pictures, as we're going to see in just a little bit. But he's gone to these churches, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, which is not the Antioch that he was from, but Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then he comes back home and writes this sort of follow-up letter not long afterward. So here's just a map, because I know Shannon will get mad at me if I don't include a map. This whole area right here, which is modern-day Turkey, is called Asia Minor. Okay, that would be the big region Asia Minor. And then in Asia Minor are provinces, okay? So one province, not to confuse you, one province would be Asia, not China, not Russia, but another Asia, okay? So a province in Asia Minor called Asia. Another one called Galatia, which is where Galatians comes from. And then these other little ones, Phrygia, Lycaonia, Cappadocia, those are areas. They're not really provinces, and you can barely tell because the font is just a smidge smaller. Not, it's really hard.
It might be a quarter.
Maybe. And yeah, so I don't control the software on that end. It just provides really good pictures. So, you know, I'm stuck. So I don't really, I can just circle it and go here. See this red little circle here? But this is Galatia. And so Paul and Barnabas left Antioch. They came to Cyprus. They came up here through the mountains to Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe over here. And so, and then they went back through. That's all in what we would call southern Galatia. So this, there's many people that offer different takes on when Galatians was written, and some say it was much later than it is now. Most people agree that this kind of southern Galatia idea, where he went and visited these churches and came back, is probably the right one. So that's the one we're going with. All right, so Paul is going to tell them, and this is part of the reason why we think this is the case. Paul is going to tell the Galatians that he's amazed that they are so quickly deserting the faith. And he doesn't really pull any punches about it. He's going to put what they're doing as an act of leaving, abandoning Christ. You're walking away altogether. And we're going to see what they're doing in a little bit. But look at Galatians 1, verse 6. We're going to read the whole thing in just a second. But look at 1, verse 6. This is what he says. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So hear those words, all right? Paul, it doesn't seem, has yet gone to the Jerusalem Council. That happens in Acts 15. The end of Acts 14, he gets back from his first missionary journey. Some time has elapsed between Acts 14 and Acts 15, and that seems to be the window where he writes back to the Galatians this problem that has arisen in their churches. They are so quickly deserting Christ, and they're turning to an entirely different gospel. Not one that's complementary, not a difference of opinion, not an alternative view, not a different reading on Scripture. You're deserting Jesus and you've turned to something that is completely and totally foreign. You're deserting Christ. So it's really stark terms. It's very stern. He doesn't leave any room, any like wiggle room. And he also, in this letter, even though the content of Galatians is pretty much about what they're going to talk about in the Jerusalem Council, he doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council at all. So is it possible that he wrote Galatians after the Council of Jerusalem and he just doesn't mention the council? Sure, that's possible. But it's unlikely that he wouldn't have said something about it, right? So it seems to be in this window right before Acts 15. That council takes place in AD 49. And so what that means is probably Paul writes Galatians somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 48, either AD 48 or AD 49, somewhere right before the council. So if you look in your packet, a few pages in, it'll be on page, I'll tell you in just a second, it'll be on page 6. This gives you a timeline as best I can put it together. I think this is pretty right, based on my math, which is never to be trusted. But I think this is pretty, as close as I can figure, This is about the timeline of Paul's life up to this point, as much as we know. His conversion, likely in the neighborhood of AD 34. I say likely because based on what I'm seeing and can tell, Jesus probably dies and rises from the dead in 33. It is possible that he dies in 32. I've seen arguments for 31 and 30. I've seen arguments even all the way back to 27, all right? I don't think it's as early as 27. But somewhere in the early 30s, it seems like Jesus dies and rises from the dead. So it's going to be relative to that date, and I'll show you why here in just a second. Paul's conversion seems to be pretty near after that date. So 34-ish, sometime within that first year-ish after Jesus rises from the dead, he seems to be converted. The church in Jerusalem has grown a little bit, and so there kind of needs to be a little bit of time for that to happen, but probably not a very long time. He's going to tell us that he spends his first years in Jerusalem, he makes his first visit to Jerusalem 3 years after he's converted. So he'll say that in Galatians 1:18. We'll read that in just a second. So he's on the road to Damascus. He's converted. He continues on to Damascus. He's baptized. He spends some time in Arabia and then goes back to Damascus. Spends about 3 total years there, and then he goes on his first visit to Jerusalem in what would then be AD 37. And then after he's there for only a brief period of time, he tells us it's only 15 days that he's there in Jerusalem. Remember, that's the point in Acts where they threaten to kill him, and then he's told by the disciples, get out. So he stays basically just long enough to meet the apostles Peter and James, and then he gets out. He heads back to Tarsus, and he says he's there for 14 years, which I think means 14 years from his conversion. Not 14 additional years, but 14 years from his conversion, which would make it an additional 11 years, which would bring him to the year 48. There's some time in that process between 46 and 48 that Barnabas calls him back into ministry there in Antioch. I'm not really sure how the overlap works there or what exactly happened. It could have been 48 that he's in Antioch ministry. And some point in that process when he's in Antioch, they get word that there's a famine, which we know from Josephus took place between 46 and 48. So we know they knew about the famine coming, and by the time they get a collection together to bring money back to Jerusalem, that seems to be about 48. So somewhere around there on the tail end, Paul gets involved and brings money back to Jerusalem for famine relief, which seems to be his first real visit back to Jerusalem. That's the one, I guess it would be his second visit to Jerusalem. Soon after that, Antioch gets word from the Holy Spirit, pull him aside, send him off into ministry with Barnabas. They go on their first missionary journey. It looks like the year 48. And then they come back, and Galatians is written probably that year or the beginning of the next year, before the council in Jerusalem happens in what we think is 49. Now, some of those years can be moved around just a little bit, depending on some slight differences here or there. Also depends on when you say 14 years, do you mean, are you counting this year? Or are you saying 14 years counting 365 days from now that's one, right? They counted things different in different times and different things like that. So sometimes it's hard to tell, but that's close. Don't put that in your Bible. Just, you know, you got a ballpark, all right, of when it happened. I lost something. There we go. All right, it's back. Here we go. So Paul opens the book by making an argument for his apostleship. And he's going to make it in a slightly different way because there is an attack on him as a person. And not just him, but him in conjunction with what he's teaching to people. So he leaves, and immediately the reason the Galatian church has left the faith, he's saying, is because some people came in and started corrupting what he was teaching them. And so now he's got to explain why what he's saying is right and what they're saying is wrong. And he's going to go through and explain that, but in the process of doing that, he's got to explain how he came about this information. Okay? Does that make sense? So he's going to defend how he came to learn this truth rather than the one he used to follow. Remember, he used to be a Jew persecuting Christians. Now he's a Christian, and he's got to explain how that transition came about. That's why you should listen to me, basically, is his point. And so he's going to defend his apostleship, and he's going to do it by saying that this gospel that I'm teaching you didn't come from men, and it didn't come through men. It came directly from Jesus Christ and from God the Father. So from the outset of the letter, we're going to see that he's basically going to defend his missionary journey to them as something that God did. God actually, Christ, sent me on this mission. This was not me deciding I wanted to come to Galatia. This wasn't even the apostles back in Jerusalem sending me out here to tell you this message. This was Jesus himself sending me. This is sometimes gets confused a little bit, and for good reason. The word apostle, so the word disciple means student, follower, learner. The word apostle means sent, one who is sent. Okay, so the apostles came to be really referred to as apostles because they were specifically commissioned by Jesus. They were sent by him. There are apostles proper, 12 apostles. They were, well, 11 were in the inner circle. Judas killed himself. They appointed a new one. That new one, Matthias, that they appointed, was part of a circle around Jesus of disciples that followed him through his ministry. There were many more than just the 12. There were at least 70 or 72 that he trusted to send out to share the gospel message. And so many of those who are sent are not the, we would call them capital A, 12 apostles. They would be maybe what we might refer to as the lowercase a, 12 apostles. James, the brother of Jesus, will be called an apostle at some point. Jude will be called an apostle at some point. There are lots of them that are called apostles that are sent. So here is Paul, who has never met Jesus as far as anybody else knows, right? As far as anybody in Galatia knows. How are you an apostle? And his defense is, Jesus sent me. That's how I'm an apostle, right? So he's defending that point. Look at verses 1 to 10. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's pretty
strong.
Strongly worded. So you notice he's got this greeting at the front, which he normally has. And he gives this early confession here at the beginning. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this from the present evil age. By stressing Christ's death as God's will, Paul anchors the letter in a divine plan of grace, setting the stage for his rebuke of desertion. So part of the reason that he's wording this letter so strongly, and part of the reason he leaves no wiggle room for a difference of opinion, or they're brothers, they just see things different, or this is a tertiary issue, this is not a primary issue. He sees this as a primary gospel issue that's at stake here. Because this message that I was given is directly from the mouth of Jesus. So part of the reason that in the next chapter in Acts 15, the stakes are really high at the council in Jerusalem is because Paul is adamant. There is no salvation through the law, period. One need not come to the law first in order to have eternal life. Jesus himself has made that abundantly clear. So the stakes are really high. Paul sees any other option outside of the one that they actually end up deciding upon in Jerusalem at that council, he sees any other option as not the gospel. This is not true. It's not just a difference of opinion. This is the divine plan of grace that is at stake here. And so you notice he doesn't include some things that he normally includes in a lot of his letters. If you read Romans, if you read Corinthians, if you read Philippians, if you read Thessalonians, to say a few, you can see here Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. 1 Corinthians, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the great... 1 Corinthian church had some messed up stuff going on. And he's, I thank God for you. I'm glad that you're here. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you. You notice what's missing in Galatians? Now, maybe Paul gets older and gets a little more gracious, okay, in the way that he writes. And maybe this is a reflection of his youth or something like that. But he skips right over the thanksgiving that you're here and that you're saved and all of those things. And he goes right into the shock of all of this, that they have left the faith. I am dismayed that you are so quickly deserting this faith that Christ has called you to. So it seems that after Paul left South Galatia, what happened is visitors came along and he says, troubled the churches promoting this different gospel. You see a couple of references. We'll see some more too, but 1:7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Galatians 5:10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So there's somebody, or many somebodies, who are there teaching them something different than what Paul shared with them. And apparently, the people who are troubling them are pressing on them some Jewish law requirements, especially telling them, if you're going to come to Jesus, you can't just walk straight to Jesus. You have to be circumcised first, because circumcision is a mark of identification of the covenant people of God. So you must be circumcised in order to come to Jesus. Now, I want you to see where we get this. Paul mentions it a couple of times, and you can see this first, 5, chapter 5 is the big chapter where you see this. 5, 2, and 3, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," so that's what's at stake, right? That's what they're being taught. "Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Now, you have to understand, circumcision in this context is not quite the same as it is like in today's medical. So some Christians are going to be like, therefore, we don't circumcise our children. I don't care whether you do that or not. That's not my business. But they'll say like, well, see here, if you accept circumcision, you're of the devil. And that's not quite what's going on. These are grown men who are taking circumcision. Now, in a modern context, a baby, they don't have a choice in this matter. So why would Paul write a sternly worded letter to a baby and say, shame on you for taking circumcision when he had no choice? This is to grown men who are doing so for what they deem religious advantage. In order to get to Christ, I have to take circumcision, so therefore I'm taking it. And they're throwing out what Paul has already told them, right, is the reason they came to Christ. Do you understand the distinction there? Okay. So he says it'll be of no advantage to you. And then if you look at 7 and 8, he says, just a few verses later, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Implication, this is from the devil. 5:10, just a few verses later, "I have confidence that in the Lord you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." What will that penalty be? 2 verses later, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Hello! That's strong. In the process of circumcising, my hope is that the knife would slip and they would off themselves. Can't pull any punches there. I mean, just so he's mad. But they're not only pressing circumcision, it seems that they're casting doubt on Paul's own authority. And that his gospel comes from that message that the disciples are preaching in Jerusalem. Okay? This gets you into the reasoning of Paul here in the first chapter, is that the disciples have been preaching this for some time now in Jerusalem, and it's obviously caused quite a stir. All the way up to Antioch, they're now starting to separate from Jews. They're seen as a different group altogether. There are Jewish people, and then there are people of what used to be called the Way, and now they're being referred to as Christians. They have their own name now. There's an impact on society that Christians are making, and people in the secular world are starting to see them as different, which takes a lot of explaining. It takes a lot of experience for that to sink through to the guy sitting at home watching ESPN all day, right? For them to start to understand there's a difference between Jews and Christians when they used to be the same. That takes a long time. And so the Christians have made enough of an impact on society that they're starting to see themselves as different. And so it seems like what's happening is that the people that came along teaching a different gospel and are pressing circumcision on them are saying that message that Paul is preaching, it came from Jerusalem, and all the apostles, what they're saying there, he learned that from them, and then he came this way. He's just a fad chaser. That's a growing fad there in Jerusalem. He got wind of it. He's spreading it up here into the Galatian area. And so Paul is about to set that record straight in all the things that he's going to explain. He's saying this didn't come from men. This came directly from Christ. Do you see why he's making that argument? It didn't come from the apostles. This came directly from the mouth of Jesus, not from men. And so this issue that Paul brings up is so serious that he twice pronounces a curse. He says, even if an angel from heaven, or even me, myself, if I come back and you hear me saying something different than what I told you, just pause for that just a second and think about what he's saying there. I'm not going to, in the future, learn something that's going to inform my opinion. I'm not going to grow past this. You know what kind of firm belief you have to say that? There are lots of things that we talk about all the time, the things that I'm reading in Scripture or that I'll say, I think it's this. I've been this way before. The end times is a great example of this, right? I've probably, at some point in my life, been just about all the views of the end times that you can have, all right? That still result in you being a Christian, all right? I've probably been all of them. And the one that I hold now, I say I've held for quite some time, but I still hold it in an open hand, knowing that I could change my mind. And as the person, the pastor once said, once told me, I don't know where he got it, but he said, you know, I don't necessarily believe we're going to disappear from the earth like some people believe, but I'm willing to change my mind midair. Might be informed differently, and if that's what that passage is talking about, I figure out, oh, that's what it's saying, then I've changed my mind, and we'll all have the same opinion. And so I can't say that about a lot of things that I hold, but Paul is saying, I will never grow past this. This is the issue here. So he says, even if I were to come preaching another message, then I would myself, or an angel from heaven, stand accursed for this. So the gospel's truth, he's saying, doesn't depend on personality, but on the unchanging revelation of Christ crucified and risen. This gospel changes everything about the way we read the Old Testament and our adherence to the Old Testament law. So what his opponents are then kind of saying, we can kind of surmise from a lot of the rest of the book of Galatians. They're essentially accusing him of preaching what we might call an easy gospel. In other words, Paul is trimming away all of the things that would make you, Gentiles, have to adhere to a Jewish faith. And the reason he's doing that, they're saying, we're kind of picking up what they're saying, is because he wants your favor. That's hard to teach. It's hard to say, listen, if you want Jesus, go be circumcised. Tell that to a 40-year-old Gentile man that he's got to go be circumcised. Oh, you want to be saved? Well, you got to go be circumcised. You understand how few converts will be willing to jump into the water after that? So their point is that he's preaching this sort of easy gospel. He's trimming away, no pun intended, the demand. I said that, I put it even in there, and I didn't even think about that until just now. I'm like, man. He's trimming away the demand that Gentiles become Jews through circumcision so as to be accepted by the Gentiles. Or to be accepted by the Jews, I think is what I meant. Yeah, it's Jews. It should be Jews. Sorry, that was my mistake. But Paul is going to flip it on them, and you can see this at the end of the book. He's saying, basically, ironically, the agitators pressing circumcision to avoid Jewish hostility were the true men pleasers. Look at 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So he's saying, no, it's them who want to avoid persecution for actually following Jesus that are the ones trimming away the true gospel message. They're trimming away, ironically, by adding to what's necessary for salvation. So then we get to this last half of chapter 1. This is where he starts to defend the origin of the gospel. Well, you probably want to know then, where did this come from? Where did this gospel message come from? And he's going to say that its origin is not handed down from the Jerusalem apostles, but received directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. And this law-free message, untainted by human reasoning or authority, rests entirely on God's initiative. His opponents claim that he invented or diluted it, collapses against divine origin. Look at 11 to 20, 24. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's where James is referred to as an apostle, though not a capital A like a proper apostle. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me, because of this conversion. Now, you read that, and out of context, or not considering what's going on in Galatia or the background there, you might think, what on earth is he talking about and why? Because it could almost sound like someone today might come up to you and legitimately say, oh, this gospel that I'm about to teach you, I did not hear from anyone. Just like Paul, I heard it straight from the mouth of Jesus, and nor did I get taught by anyone, but I learned this all on my own straight from Jesus' mouth. Run from that person. Don't listen to that person. That's how the Mormons came about. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses came about. That's how private revelation from somebody far away, right? Actually, what Paul is arguing is deeper than that. He's saying the gospel you're hearing the apostles preach, the reason you know it's true, because the gospel I'm preaching is the same as them, and I didn't hear it from them. I heard it straight from Jesus, and so did they. That's the reason it's the same. He's telling them, I was in Jerusalem, I was there for 15 days. That's not long enough to learn anything from anybody. I didn't really even know Peter. So the gospel that I'm preaching to you, the reason you know it's true is because it's the same as the one in Jerusalem that's being preached, of the ones who followed Jesus every day of his life, every day of his ministry. Except for the fact I didn't know them and I didn't follow Jesus and I came away with the same message. That's the reason you know that is straight from Jesus' mouth. And that's the same reason you know he commissioned me as an apostle to preach it to you is because I heard the same message. Right? You're seeing hopefully the connection here. How he's building the letter, defending his apostleship. He's not saying, therefore I'm better because I didn't have to go to church to learn this message. I'm smart enough to connect the dots on my own. No, he's defending divine origin of this message by relating it to the same thing that the apostles know. Okay? Tracking so far? So, Paul insists his transformation was God's work from the start. Notice he says, I was set apart. Sometime in a big tent revival, somebody asked me to raise my hand and pray a prayer, and I was called to the altar to bow down and pray, and I did. That's all he says. Now, why, Michael, every time we get to these verses, do you point them out? Some of you might be asking. And I'll tell you why I think this is such a big deal. Not that there can't be a different view than that. But Paul is relating what he knows about the gospel and salvation to be the way God saves. That it isn't by any other means than God sets apart before birth, calls by grace, and then shows the Son. Jesus, when Paul's on the road to Damascus, did not say, Paul, bow your head and close your eyes. Raise your hand. He didn't. Jesus saved him. Opened his eyes to salvation by closing them for him. Then told Ananias, go and see Saul. And Ananias said, what you talking about, Willis? Wait a second. This is the same Saul that I know, the one who came here to persecute all of us. And Jesus tells him, yeah, I've set him aside for work that I've got for him. The Holy Spirit comes to the church in Antioch and doesn't say, you accept the terms and conditions, check the box to set Paul and Barnabas aside. He says, pull them out of the group. I've got a mission for them. They're going to go on. Later in Acts, Paul's going to get really frustrated in Corinth and want to leave, consider leaving, thinking there's nothing here. And God says to him, stop. I've got some more in this town. These don't sound like altar calls to me. I don't find it anywhere in Scripture. Instead, what I find time and again is that the gospel is preached, and for unexplainable reasons otherwise, people believe. And then everything else, whatever you do after that in terms of baptism or taking the new members class, or every church has just a few different things in little different orders and stuff like this that they go through. All the things that follow after that, that's all discipleship and all growth. But where does salvation happen? It looks like right there. When God does a work inside someone. And once He does that, everything in their life changes. And Paul's saying, He set me apart before birth. And He called me by grace. And He showed me the Son. And then He commissioned me to preach. And Paul was totally okay with it. Why was he totally okay with it? Because whatever that was, I'm pointing back here, but you know it's right here. Whatever this was that he did changed Paul's heart forever. Only God can do that. It cannot be manufactured. No one can. I told a group of 8th to 10th graders, I teach them every week. We're going through the Bible. We're going through the Apostles' Creed. We're going to step through it little by little. This past Tuesday was I believe. Just the statement, I believe. And I told them the same thing I've told you many times. Here's this creed. We're going to read it every week. You're going to memorize it over the course of 24 weeks. You're going to know the Apostles' Creed like the back of your hand. Okay. You're going to repeat it no less than 100 times. And you're going to be forced to write it on a quiz. No matter how many times you write it down, and no matter how many times you say it out of your mouth, you can't make it true. Either God does a work in your heart and changes it, and you see the value of the gospel and salvation, or you don't. And I can make it as compelling a presentation as possible, but you either see the value or you don't. I used this illustration before, and I'll use it again. I used it then, and I'll use it now. You've heard it before, I'm sure. One of my favorite sports to watch is baseball. I was watching a Phillies game one time, and there was a foul ball hit into the crowd, and this dad caught this foul ball. It was just him and his daughter in the stands. He caught this foul ball, and it was a beautiful catch. And everyone around him recognized the beauty of this catch. Barehanded, holding on to his daughter. Just one hand. Boom, caught it. Everybody's cheering for him. He is so happy. He's like me, never having caught a foul ball in his life. I can see it through the TV. I can tell. You've been to a lot of games, sir, and you, like me, have never caught a foul ball because you are very excited about what you've got. You realize how rare this ball is for you to be able to walk home with this. And in his pride, he shows his 4-year-old daughter sitting next to him, "Look at this ball," he says to her. She looks at it, and she doesn't know why, but she's happy because her dad's happy. And she takes that ball in her hand and throws it right over the rail. Farthest throw she's ever thrown anything. And she's really proud. Look at that throw. Did you like that throw? Now, they both held the same object in their hand. Dad held it, and the daughter held it. It didn't change from the dad to the daughter. The object didn't change at all. The difference was one of them saw the value of it and the other one did not. That's the difference. I can't make you see the value of the gospel. I can present it. I can explain it to you. I can go top to bottom. I can go real slow. I can go backwards and forwards. I can turn it over and turn it under. We can look at under every rock of the gospel, and I can explain to you in the most clear detail of why this is important, but if you don't see the value of it, you'll never move. But if you do, everything in your life will change. That's why Paul sees this as such a central issue to the gospel. Either you understand that God did this in your life, or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to be constantly trying to get circumcised and trying to live according to the law. And you're going to try to make amends for all the failures that you've always had, because nothing will ever measure up, because you don't see the value of the gospel. The reason this is a central issue is because if God did it, if He changed my heart, and now I see, even though I was blind before, but now I see because God did a work, now everything changes, and I understand I'm saved, not because of anything that I did or didn't do, but because God in Christ has saved me. And if He has done that, there's nothing I can do in my clumsy, bumbling, idiotic, stammering self and undo it. Changes everything. So for Paul, I think for us, it's a central issue. That's why I point it out every time we see it. And if you see it once, you'll see it on every page of Scripture. This work of salvation God does. Now, it brings up a lot of questions. Well, why this person and not that person? And what about this and what about that? And what happened? Why was there a tree in the garden? And all kinds of questions. And I'm not saying they're bad questions. They're good questions, and we can talk about them all day. It does not change the fact that it happened. It's God's work. As a result, His commission began immediately without consulting Jerusalem leaders. It was another 3 years before Paul visited Jerusalem briefly, meeting Peter and James. We see that in Acts 9, 26 to 30 when he's there briefly. 15 days, he says, which is too short to receive training. But he confirmed fellowship with the eyewitnesses there of the risen Christ. Swore an oath to the people of Galatia that he didn't learn anything else from them, to drive home that his authority didn't rest on their commissioning, but on Christ. So for years, Paul ministered in Syria, Cilicia. That's what he was doing out there in Tarsus that Luke doesn't really tell us anything about. And apparently, it seems unclear to me one way or the other. I don't know how to read the end of this, whether this is meant to be what people were saying negatively about him, that, oh, look at this guy who he's wishy-washy, follows the newest fads and trends and things, which I think is kind of how it's meant to be read, that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he tried to destroy, but it resulted in something entirely different. That people heard that and glorified God, because God can save anyone. You know, the head of ISIS came to faith. What? That's amazing. God can save anyone. And if you just do some Google searches for some stuff, you can find some people out there that were in crazy lives that came to the gospel just radically. And like I just said to you, it changed their life. So Paul, in this whole intro, this first chapter, is reminding us a very important truth that we have to hold on to through this whole gospel. Salvation is rooted in God's revelation, not human achievement. The gospel comes, but with the gospel either comes God's revelation of its value or it doesn't. Nothing we can do can control that. But I would certainly tell you, like I told my students on Tuesday, that if that's you, if you go, I don't think I've seen the value of the gospel, ask Him. Ask Him to show you the value of the gospel. And then take your Bible and open it up to the book of Romans, or John, or Matthew, or Zechariah, or you could probably go just about anywhere, I'm pretty confident, but open it up and start reading. And I have the feeling that through the preaching of the Word, the reading of His Word, in answer to that prayer, I think He'll show you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the work that You do in our lives, without which we would stumble and ruin everything about who we are. We would forsake any chance of eternal life if it were up to us. If we could lose this salvation that You have given to us, then we would. So we thank You for the work that You did through Your Son to us, even before we were born. Set aside, called, redeemed, we can only express gratitude. And I'm sure, I know, even in my own heart, there's questions that I wrestle with all the time, things that I don't understand. But I pray that in pursuit of understanding, You would reiterate to every one of us of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace and Your sovereignty. That at the end of the day, with all of our wrestling and all of our questions, we might be content knowing that You are loving and merciful and good. And that we might rest in Your sovereign hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.